So this series for the summer is going to be a good one if you want to invite friends or neighbors or people who maybe don't have a church background. It should be very accessible to them. And it's called I Am, and then each week we'll do a different one of those words on the screen. And this week it's I Am Afraid. But I just want to set up a little bit of what this intro is about. And to do that, normally you don't start an introduction by diving right into the word. But Romans 3:23, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. If you grew up in the church, or ever had any evangelism training or anything, you probably memorized Romans 3:23. It's one of the verses in what's called the Romans Road, which is a series of verses in Romans that help share part of the gospel or share an overview of some of the gospel. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, because of the limitations of translating from one language to another, including the fact that Greek is pretty an amazing language, sometimes the translation, you lose a little in translation. So a better translation of that verse would be, all have sinned and keep falling short of the glory of God. All have sinned and keep falling short of the glory of God. So that we need to hold that idea. It's not that all have sinned and once upon a time we all fell short. We're done now. Now, the idea is we have, are, and are continuing to. We keep falling short. And notice who's doing the falling short. All. That would be, or as our friends from down south say, y'all. Y'all have sinned, and y'all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, right off the bat, we need to remember and understand, and this is tricky because sometimes we know it, but we forget it, that there is no special class of people that are classified as not sinners. There is no class of not sinners. And a lot of times there are people and even sometimes entire faiths that are built around the fact that you have a class of not sinners. You know, we have the sinners, and then there's the not sinners. You know, isn't that special? And no, there is no class of not sinners. And our problem is, as especially Christians, that we tend to take a gentle view of sin. After all, I have shortcomings. There are areas of my life that are not completely tidy. I have shortcomings. Not sins so much as shortcomings. Sins are big, bad things. They're evil. They're a sin. They are in sin. You know what they did? That's a sin. I have areas of weakness. I'm working on it. We all do. None of us are perfect. But think about it. If I have shortcomings, that means I come short. And coming short is a sin. So a shortcoming is a sin. So think about your shortcomings. Sometimes I have a bad attitude. Sometimes I have a bit of a critical spirit. Sometimes I exercise graceless speech. Sometimes I'm a bit unforgiving, or I have an uncharitable spirit. Sometimes I have a temper. These are shortcomings. Shortcomings mean I have fallen short of the glory of God, which means it's a sin. And so often, and sometimes I have people who this is my charitable view of it. They want to help my preaching. We might enjoy calling out the world's sin. You know, they want the pastor to get up there, and we need to, sinners, and call out the great sin, and you know, boom. And you can, man, their whole church is built around that as big business. I mean, you can just, you know, lay you down under a load of guilt because, you know, sinner, and the big societal sins, and it's kind of fun. You know, to let's loudly proclaim and call out the world's sin. But I'm not a sinner. I'm just not perfect. Right? I'm not perfect. That's the definition of sinner. If you're not perfect. And we tend to forget that. When we think about we're struggling with sin, you think about that when you did that bad thing, the big bad thing. I shouldn't have done that. That's a sin. But you've been sinning way more than that. So today we're going to do fear. Ever get scared? You know, when you walk in to meet with a doctor and they have that look on their face and you go, when the bill comes in the mail or the bank statement, you go, when the kid leaves home for the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, or ever, and you have fear. The Bible says, do not fear. So if you fear, you are disobeying God. Disobeying God is a sin. Uh-oh. Now, this series is, you say, now, Ira, you're starting to sound a little harsh here. You told me to invite my neighbor. This series is not going to bury us under guilt. It's going to help us understand how God addresses sin issues with grace. But to do that, we have to understand our sin issues. And again, we soft soap our sin issues, and we are very eager to celebrate and preach against certain sin issues and view people who have what we would call big sin issues as having an issue. Meanwhile, we are downplaying the fact that we all have serious, constant, chronic sin issues that we have to deal with. And how does God deal with our sin? With grace. So we're going to talk about these, but we have to understand that because as we walk out into the world and we need to proclaim to the world that they're sinners, but we cannot do it effectively without a very clear view of just how sinful we are, the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's pray. Father, as we now open your word, as we consider these things from your point of view, I pray that you will convict us, open our eyes, make us even more aware of our deep and abiding need for daily, weekly grace and forgiveness of your redemptive spirit, because we have sinned and we keep falling short. Lord, may we this morning appreciate and understand anew your grace and mercy and its role in pulling us out of the lifestyle of sin which so easily overtakes us and entangles us. And through an understanding of that, Lord, I pray that it will be what then helps us carry your message of redemption to our community, our state, our country, our world. Be with our study now and open our eyes to your word. May we hear your Holy Spirit. May we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at fear in the Bible a little. So we're going to start in Matthew 8. If you grew up with Sunday school or anything else, you know the story in Matthew 8, verse 23. Matthew 8, 23, Jesus and his disciples. Matthew 8, 23, when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? First thing, when you picture this boat, don't picture a ship. Jesus is not below decks in a bunk. Picture a elongated rowboat. That's about what it looked like. It's an elongated wooden rowboat. And so when the storm kicks up and the storms in the Sea of Galilee can be very severe, this boat doesn't have like super high sides and a deck. It's a big long rowboat, and so when those storms kick up, that boat's in trouble. And Jesus is just, I mean, he is so pooped out that he is laying in the middle of this boat, maybe on a bench, maybe just on the bottom of it in the water, sound asleep. And this storm comes up, and this storm is a literal, this is a true threat to the boat. These guys are not scared for nothing. This is a scary situation. And I think we can compare that in many ways as a metaphor for us in life. So here's a profound statement. It's profound, so I put it in your notes. Scary circumstances are scary. Because they are. It's scary. These guys, I mean, some, you know, we hear Jesus' condemnation, we go, yeah, those guys. We'd have been scared too. It was a scary circumstance. Scary circumstances are scary. The question isn't, is it scary? The question is, how do we handle it? Turn over to Psalm 56. We'll be back to Matthew. But Psalm 56, looking at a different scary situation. This is with David. David is fleeing. I don't know at this point whether he's, I don't remember whether he's fleeing Saul or fleeing Absalom. But either way, David's fleeing. And the heat is so hot that he is fleeing out of Israel and into Philistia. There's a little issue, though. The Philistines aren't overly fond of David because they just have, they're having trouble getting over that whole Goliath thing. So when David shows up in Philistia, they're not exactly happy to see him. He's a bad guy to them. So he's kind of out of the frying pan into the fire. And in Psalm 56, this is what he says about his circumstances. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of the wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the people, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Here's David in a bad situation. Scary circumstances are scary. He's in a bad place. How does he deal with this? He's experiencing fear, and he says, I know God is with me. I know God knows my situation and is keeping track. Verse 8. The PowerPoint, oh, they fixed it. Verse 8. You have taken account my wanderings. You've stored my tears. You bottled them. In other words, they're not lost. They're in the book. God is keeping track, and he's with me. We want to deal with fear by removing scary things. Make it go away. That's how I want to deal with fear. I want it to go away, the scary thing. God says, focus on me. David doesn't anticipate an immediate deliverance here. He anticipates an ultimate deliverance, but not an immediate deliverance. Turn back to Matthew. Back to Matthew chapter 10 this time. Verses 28 through 31. And you're going to hear Jesus speaking very similarly to what David has just said as far as the approach to fear. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. We just have to stop there real quick. That's not a reference to Satan. Satan does not own hell. Satan does not live in hell. And Satan does not have the power to take anyone to hell. The only one who judges man is God. So he's saying fear God, not fear Satan, just to be clear on that point. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say bad things aren't going to happen to you. He says just don't be afraid of them. They're scary. Don't fear. Do not fear them who kill the body. Doesn't say they won't kill the body. No, they're going to kill you. He said, don't be afraid of them. When David said, what can man do to me? He didn't mean can't touch this. What can man do to me? Well, the worst man can do is kill me. That's what he's saying. The worst that could happen, well, I'll tell you, in my scenario of having a good day or a bad day, being murdered would fall into the bad day category. How'd your day go? I got killed today. Sounds like a rough day. A good day would be not being murdered. Wouldn't you agree? I would think so. I would hope. But what David is saying, and then what Jesus is saying here, is that's not really the worst day. That's the worst man can do, and it's not that bad. And that's hard when we aren't thinking through the heavenly kingdom, when we're just thinking about the earthly kingdom. But God says, focus on me. Focus on me. I know it's scary, but focus on me. No promise there of deliverance from hard things, but rather a promise of something greater. Turn to Isaiah 44. We're going to look at a few more instances of this just to see it all the way through Old and New Testament. Now, Isaiah has a lot of cool quotes in it. You want to put something on a poster and hang it on the wall, Isaiah's got a ton of them. And there's a lot of cool quotes. You can put it on your wall, or you can put it on your Facebook wall or whatever. If you're going to quote Isaiah, and there's a lot of very inspirational quotes in Isaiah, and they're good. Now, the danger, obviously, is when we pull quotes, sometimes we pull them right straight out of context. If you want to quote Isaiah, and you find some really cool verses in Isaiah, like those who trust in the Lord will mount up on wings like eagles, they will walk and not grow tired, they run and not be weary, you know, that's awesome. But you have to remember that anytime you're quoting Isaiah, what Isaiah is all about. The book of Isaiah was not a what a great day we're having book. Isaiah's whole message is, Israel, you're going down. The book of Isaiah is the prophet proclaiming the conquering of Israel. The inspirational passages are God going, don't worry, there's something greater coming. Sometimes we just quote the inspirational parts and we forget that the whole point of the inspirational parts is it's going to be bumpy. So as we read Isaiah, we need to remember the context that Isaiah's the whole message is, yeah, you're going to get conquered. You're going to get conquered. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 9. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There's Father the Son, Father the Father and the Son. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He's referring to bad things. The conquering, the invasion. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. And we could go on, because he's going to spend a lot more time talking about idolaters, and basically the fact that the world's way of coping is to create something and then forget that you created it and take confidence in it. So they would build an idol, and he says, you know, you take a hunk of wood, you carve it, you put some gold on it, then you put it up, and then you say, oh, that's my God, and you pray to it, and it makes you feel better. And you forget that, well, it's not really your God so much as your craft project. But you're using it to make yourself feel better, and he goes, good luck with that. It's not going to last. And the world puts great confidence in things it creates to make itself feel better. I've been watching every day. I'm very fascinated by it, so I've been watching the Kilauea volcano in Hawaii, and every day I watch the USGS update on what's going on, and you watch that lava flow. And there are people that, you know, they had a house, and now the house is gone, but they're not going to rebuild on the land because the land is now under a big pile of smoking lava, and that's not, you know, conducive to rebuilding. And, you know, maybe they had insurance, but you're not going back. But we put great faith in, well, I'm going to have insurance, I'm going to have that, and this will protect me and make me okay. And God says, yeah, that's not going to last. That is not enough to beat fear. The world's way of coping will fail, but God says, but trust me, I know what I'm doing. And what does he says all the way through here? He says, does anybody else tell you? Even when this trouble comes, who told you it was coming? Me. I'm in control. Even when this invasion comes in, I'm not sitting there going, whoa, that's disturbing. He goes, I planned it. I have declared it. I told you it was coming. I'm in charge. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Yes, it's scary. I'm bigger than what scares you. And even when you are terrified, even when this thing is coming, don't worry about it. I've got this. But the world's way of coping will fail. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This will be our last one if you're tired of flipping. Actually, there's one more, but you can skip it if you want. Deuteronomy 7, as we've talked about before, and with the young married guys, we've been studying Hebrews. When God delivered Israel, it's a living metaphor. He did it to help illustrate and help us understand what it meant to be his people. So first he did is he freed Israel from Egypt. But just because they escaped Egypt, they were freed from slavery, it doesn't mean that they entered into the kingdom, which is the metaphor for salvation. In fact, everyone that came out of Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses, they all died in the desert. And actually, Moses actually ended up dying in the desert, but he at least got to see the promised land. The promised land is the analogous of actual salvation. Jesus died for the whole world. Everyone has been set free from sin in that Jesus died to save mankind. Does that mean mankind is saved? No. Because just because you don't have to be a slave in Egypt anymore doesn't mean you live in the promised land. And that's what's going on here. They don't actually ever receive the kingdom. Because although God did the work, they never received it because they did not trust in God. And salvation requires you to trust in God, and they never did. And we see this in Deuteronomy 7, 13 through 24. They are out of Egypt, but now it's time to be looking forward to entering the kingdom, which is salvation, the now and the not yet. And listen to what God tells them about what that's going to look like. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 13. Starts great. He, God the Father, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. That sounds awesome. You're not going to get sick. You're not going to have trouble having kids. You're not going to have trouble growing things. You're going to have everything. It's going to be in abundance. It's going to be awesome. Notice, not it is now. It will be when the kingdom comes, when you are entering into the land. But yay, we're not done. Verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. Notice everything that's here. The Lord's going to grant this great victory. And then he makes a few statements. First, he says, don't be scared of the scary people. The land was full of scary people. It wasn't, oh, you're going to get there? This will be a piece of cake. He says, don't be afraid of them. Not that they're not scary. He says, don't be afraid of the scary people. What happened? They got to the land, they looked and went, those guys are big. They're scary. Let's leave. God's like, told you not to do that. Don't be scared of the scary people. Trust me. I'm bigger than your enemies. And they never trusted that. They saw big enemies and they were scared. And he said, don't be afraid of the scary people. But then notice what else he said in verse 21 and 22. Do not dread them. I am with you, a great and awesome God. I will clear them away little by little. In other words, it wasn't day one, we conquered Israel. Day two, we threw a barbecue. He goes, no, this is going to take a while. So how are your enemies doing? And I don't mean the people who don't like you. I mean all the different challenges that are between you and the full realization of God's kingdom. Got them all conquered yet? Not how it works, is it? Our victory is little by little. Little by little, he removes things. But he says, I will do this. Trust me. It's not all at once. Victory doesn't happen all at once. But don't be afraid of the scary people. Luke 6:48, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Very good. Just making sure. There's a few Sunday school people out there. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And when the storm came, the house didn't fall. Notice that the storm came. In fact, he describes a violent storm. It says the flood came and the torrent burst against the house. Other translations and other versions and some of the gospel says it beat against the house. It describes a violent attack on this house. But the house was okay. But the house was not okay because it was a sunny day. The house was okay while under violent attack. He says, because you're on the rock, which we read in Isaiah. He goes, do you know of any other rock? Do you know any other thing that can allow you to live through and manage being that frightened, being in those circumstances and survive? But the storm did come. So let's apply this. The answer to fear is not the removal of scary things. The answer to fear is not the removal of scary things. We want God to make it go away. Sometimes we look at when Jesus calmed the storm, and we say, well, sometimes, you know, he's going to calm the storm. But notice what he said. He goes, why are you guys scared? He'd have been happy to sleep through it. He didn't have to wake up. They're like, God, wake up. He goes, guys, stop. Guys. The answer to fear is not the removal of scary things. It is not the idea that bad things won't happen. It is not the idea that bad things won't happen. Rather, the answer to fear is that we need to focus on God, the final outcome, the ultimate reality of the coming of Christ, and the fact that right now, before he comes, he still loves me. He loves you. When I am afraid, I will focus on him because he's bigger. He's greater. He's how the story ends. What can man do? The worst man can do is fast forward me to the end of the story. The worst he can do is put me in the arms of Jesus. Why am I afraid of him? Well, the reason I'm afraid of him, because scary things are scary. Scary things are scary. But the solution is, I need to focus on him. What can man do to me? What's the worst that can happen? He doesn't conquer all the enemies or calm all the storms right away. But he's good for it. 2 Timothy, I told you there was one more. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul near the end of his life, and he's not dying of old age. He's going to die of Roman execution. Rough way to go. He's in prison. And what he says to Timothy, this is, you know, passing on. Just before we get to verse 12, he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Because, I mean, he's in jail, so obviously he did something wrong, right? He says, no, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. In verse 12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, until we're done. I'm not ashamed because I know what I believe. I know who I trust in. I know he's able to take care of me. So what about you? I mean, fear? That's a thing. Fear used to be easier for me. As I grow, become more mature, this problem is getting worse. I am not on an upward trajectory of victory over the sin of fear. Because I used to be single and young. Now I am not single and not young. I got a wife. Whole new things of fear of her. What if something happens to her? And we got kids. Oh, talk about fear. You know. They get sick. You're like, are they okay? And now they're getting to that age where they go off without me. Fear. I didn't used to own property. Now I own property. Now I start thinking about, you know, I'm not ready, you know, even close to retirement, but, you know, you start thinking about the fact that you're not as young as you used to be. And there's all these new avenues of fear. And I'm a worrier. Like my father before me, Dad was great at worrying. I remember one time we were coming home from Pennsylvania, driving home, a bunch of us, college students. That alone should strike fear in any parent's heart. But it was winter, and there was a storm. I remember I got in the door at the house, and on the counter next to the sink in the kitchen was Pepto-Bismol, Tums, Maalox, you name it. All lined right up. Dad had been medicating because he was scared. He was nervous about our trip home, and it caused him to have physical reactions. And I'm his son, and I remember going, oh, Dad. And now I go, oh, Dad, yeah, okay, I get it now. Now it makes a ton of sense. My daughter just spent, you know, a week down in the Mobile Baptist Builders doing construction. That's not scary. She was in good hands, but she wasn't in my hands, and I have an overdeveloped sense of the ability to provide safety for my kids. And we all know it's false, but it's still very comforting, right? What are we describing? Sinful behavior. I don't want to call it sin. I want to call it a weakness. I want to call it a shortcoming. It's a sin. Because I don't trust God. He told me, do not fear, and I routinely fear. So what do I do with that? Do I walk around going, man, I'm such a bad Christian? No, we didn't see that today, did we? What is God? How does God deal with our sin? Through grace and forgiveness. Through repentance. And what I have to remember is that I am in much greater need for ongoing repentance and grace than I tend to want to admit. It's easy to look at some of you and see your need for grace and forgiveness, and you ought to be repentant on some stuff, you know. We'll talk about that later. But it's hard for me because I don't want to admit that my issues are sin, that my shortcomings are me not obeying and trusting God. But that's exactly what it is. So this morning, and what we're going to do with each of these words as we work through, we're going to take a little time, and we're going to do it now. And we're going to pray. And I'm not going to make you stand up or make any kind of big showy thing, because that's not the point. But I am guilty of this sin, and I'm betting a lot of you are too, and some of you more than others. Some of you are facing scary situations, and scary situations are scary. Health, financial, family, it's bad times. But our lack of trust is the issue. And so we need to just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I need to trust you more. And now here's the thing. We're going to pray. We're going to take a few minutes, and you're going to, if you'd like, just privately confess this before God. And then tomorrow you will never fear again. Or more likely, tomorrow you will be heightened in your awareness of your need to once again come before your Father and pray again. And access his grace. And then each day, as you realize that you have to bring your fear to him each day, you know what? You'll be in a lot closer touch with him. And when you are afraid, you will trust in him. Because your fear will drive you to him, and that is not a sin. So let's bow our heads, and we're just going to be quiet for a couple minutes. Say what you need to say. Talk to your Father. And then I'll close in prayer, and we're going to sing.